during the day. It's obvious to see how our society is breaking down around us, not just within the country, but all over the world. As that lawlessness, as that wickedness of mankind continues to increase, and the institutions of men then continue to grow more oppressive and more subjugating in their response to that wickedness, trying to control it. Those four horsemen mentioned in Revelation 6 are given an increasingly wider path. Widespread deceit continues to devastate communication and trust all over the globe in every institution of men. Use of force is escalating as a means of gaining power and control. We're seeing that especially in the governments of men. Greed-fed fluctuations in currency, inflation, deflation, are creating scarcity, continually creating the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. It's interesting to analyze how that's actually happening. This redistribution of wealth is not what most people think it is. But that focus, that approach, that horse is destabilizing the world economy. And a culture of death is growing all around us that seeks the eventual annihilation of all of human life. Now, we know that Christ will return before these tactics reach their end and their full result. But the climate that will be there during that time will be difficult for the people of God. Our challenge as the bride of Christ in preparation for that Christ's return is to continue trusting in God as our sole provider, our sole caregiver, as God himself, as the ride of those four horsemen intensify. Remember, the authority is given to them by God. So how prepared are we for those terrible events that are in our immediate future that will precede Christ's return? In previous messages, we've covered how the love of the truth will help us to counter that white horse of deception, and also how fighting that right fight, knowing what we're fighting and how to do it, empowers us against the red horse of conflict. Today, I'd like to consider the black horse of scarcity and famine. In Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6, we read about the black horse. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine." This mention of the denarius twice within this statement, the pair of scales in the writer's hands, it implies some things we should understand about the extent and the intensity of this ride and how widespread it can be. The color black is symbolic. We talked a little bit about that when we covered the Sermon on Light. Black absorbs light, reflects very little, if any, light. It's symbolic with calamity, with disaster, with catastrophe. And we're seeing here inflationary prices, using a denarius to measure the value of these commodities. Yet, with inflationary prices on some items, more generally used items, there are pockets of abundance. Don't touch the oil and the wine. Suggests some manipulation here. Expositor's Bible Commentary says this about this scripture. This amount of money suggests food price is about 12 times higher than normal and implies inflation and famine conditions. We know that Christ talked about coming famine in Matthew 24 and verse 7. We've read through that before. We don't need to do that again. But again, he's the only one that can interpret what these symbols mean. Now, what's described here with the scales and by using the denarius as a unit of measure, it strongly implies that resources are being managed or will be managed, controlling those resources, even manipulating those resources to create haves and have-nots. Now, we know that deception leading to strife and conflict ultimately result in scarcity. When armies march across lands, things are destroyed. Crops, homes, everything. It takes years, decades in some cases to recover from those things. And when we look at that second horse of competition or strife or conflict, just look at competition in general. All competition reduces everyone to one winner. That's its aim. That's what its goal is. The growing, and look at what's happening around us, even within our own country, the wealthiest country that has ever existed. Our debt has grown to portions we can't even fathom, in levels that are hard to even imagine. Our growing U.S. debt will continue to destabilize the world economy, because the dollar is the world's reserve currency, and it's being challenged right now. If the dollar is threatened as the world's reserve currency, brethren, it will significantly change how we live in this country, how we value things. Those growing financial constraints will continue to require members of God's church and people who live within the country itself to wisely prioritize expenses. It's about expense control, and make more efficient use of the resources that they have available to them. Now, this is going to require some very, very difficult decisions, and there is a method of approaching this that we should be applying now so that we can do that and face that when this eventually happens. Now, again, the common thread here is economic manipulation by those in authority to manipulate and control and create scarcity so that they have power. It's all based in greed. Greed to the point of causing deprivation, causing famine. That approach certainly exposes the kingdoms of men, but it also reveals a trend, a general, broader movement, more widespread, a style of leadership in every one of the institutions of men that is, again, much more widespread and influential. We should see it now. We should recognize it now and be responding to it now. In the wake of deception and force, further control is gained by economic manipulation. And we can see how this plays out. Look at Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verses 11 through 17. We won't get into the depth of some of the symbols here. I just want to touch upon a few things to see how this plays out so you can understand how the economy is a huge part of the control that is being sought in the days ahead of us. Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. Again, deception, verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling all those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, so every aspect of society, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or who has the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, we can get into all kinds of discussions and speculations as to what's being described here as the mark of the beast. It's not my point in reading it. What my point is, in verse 17, that this individual, this institution, controls who buys and who sells. Now, how is that possible? Barnes notes on verse 17 says, this mighty power would claim jurisdiction over the traffic of the world and endeavor to make it tributary to its own purposes. This is represented by saying that no one might buy or sell except by its permission. And it is clear that that where this power exists, determining who may buy and sell, there is absolute control over the wealth of the world. Absolute control of the world's wealth as the world sees it. Let's look at Revelation 18 here, verses 11 through 13 first. When this institution is brought down, institution that drives consumption is brought down, look at the responses of those who sell. Revelation 18, verse 11, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, linen and purple and silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of or object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Eventually, it'll get to the point where all these things cannot be sold anymore because the governing institution over who buys and sells is torn down. Verse 13, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. Everything is being controlled within that trafficking universe, within that commercialization of what's happened to the wealth of humanity. Look at verses 17 and 19. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? This is what's coming ahead of us, but we're in the midst of it right now, and we need to recognize it. The extent of the threat is much broader, much more widespread than we can realize. And we're like that frog in the boiling water, brethren. As the heat is being turned up, the likelihood of us jumping out is getting less and less and less. We must see these things and respond to them now. Prepare for them now, before these things reach their end. Let's look at the extent of the threat here. Let's look at the institutions of men and how this horse is riding within governments. Governments all over the world insert their own unsecured currency into systems of commerce, offering it freely and potentially, at least initially, as secured, so that commerce is not inhibited anymore. And, you know, if you grew wheat and somebody else grew corn and you wanted to trade, that used to be done on a pair of scales between the two of you without any currency in between. The government wants to control commerce and get their cut, so they inject the currency, secured at least initially, so that they can control the buying and selling going forth. And over a period of generations, everybody thinks this is what has the value. This is a piece of stock, is what this is, in the country. Presently unsecured. You cannot exchange this for something of value. All that this is worth is what it takes to earn it and what you can buy with it. And this is just a currency of one country. It's strongly suggested that at some point in time, if the entire world is controlled by one unit, one institution, in terms of all commerce, there may be one stock. There may be one piece of paper, one currency controlling this. But that's how it begins, the insertion of the currency. Brethren, this is not how value is determined, but this is how world governments want you to think it is. This is not what measures wealth. And if we think it is, if we act like it is, if we live like it is now, we're going to have problems as this horse rides. Look at the tax structures within governments. Tax structures give governments the power to socially re-engineer. Back when an income tax, a federal income tax, was being debated just after the turn of the century, 1911 or so, I think it was instituted in 1913, as an amendment to the Constitution. But as it was being debated, you can go back and pull down historical annals of the debates that were going on in Congress. Some were stepping up and saying this is not a matter of gaining revenue for the government. Except at times of war, the government has been able to operate based on excise taxes and tariffs and so on without ever going into debt. All this was for social reengineering. Once you stick out the income tax, now you can control socially the people, what you want them to do, by giving cuts to those who are not doing, or, I'm sorry, who are doing what you want them to do, and by not cutting or going after more deeply those who are doing the things you don't want them to do. And eventually, over time, what has happened is you have some who are making incredible amounts of money, much more than any of us, who are being taxed at tax brackets much, much higher than those who are making very little money. We see this all the time. There was back during the Great Depression, the idea was that all the rich were holding on to their money, and all the poor didn't have any, so the government saw it as their job to take money away from the rich and give it to the poor, redistribute that wealth. And there was a recommendation made by the President of the United States at that time that they should tax anyone making over $100,000 at a 90% tax bracket. 90% of their money was to be taken away by the government and then redistributed to someone. We see those attitudes still within the halls of Congress today. Tax structures give governments the power to socially re-engineer. And we have to be cautious of that, because our society is in heaven. Christ will bring it with him at his return. The society that we have within the church should be different than the society around us. We are being re-engineered by God's standards, not the standards of men. And if we allow ourselves, after that wrong almighty, the almighty dollar, if we allow that to manipulate and twist us, we will not follow the almighty God in subtle ways, not in obvious ways. Predators don't usually come at you face to face. They usually nip at your heels. They usually take away individuals, small, sickly in the flock. They come at you from the side. They sneak up on you. If you own a cat, watch a cat sneaking up on a prey. They do it slowly, cautiously. They can get right next to the mouse, and they're very patient, right next to a mouse before they trap it and start playing with it. I don't know if you've ever seen that. That's a predatory nature. We're being snuck up on, brethren. We're being snuck up on. And if we're allowing ourselves to be re-engineered based upon the society of man, we're not following God's instruction, God's re-engineering of us, his recreating of us. Look at entitlement programs. There's a scripture in Proverbs that says that the blessings or the gifts of the wicked are more hurtful. What's the phrasing? Should have wrote it down. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. That's what it is. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. That's largely what you see in the institutions of men, especially the governments. Entitlement programs that were intended to help, but then actually become the initiators, the subsidizers of poverty, perpetuating the scarcity that they were meant to alleviate. A mindset develops where people grow up in feeling they are entitled to certain things. Now, and what happens is over time, resources are taken away from those who create wealth, and they're given to individuals who consume it. What do you think happens when that scale gets tipped the other way? When those who are creating wealth have things taken away from them to the point of 90% of their taxes or 90% of their wealth is taken away in taxes, do they have any incentive to produce anything at all? If it's all going to be taken away, why produce a thing? And those individuals who are being handed everything left and right, including free cell phones today, by the government trying to redistribute wealth, they feel like they don't have to do anything because the government's giving them whatever they need. So why should we need to work, educate ourselves, be strong? When resources are taken away from those who create wealth and given to those who consume it, wealth creation dies. That's the definition of a depression. A depression. But that's also defined by the dollar or by the currency of a nation. I've mentioned this before as well, but the concept of urbanization, you're going to see this unfold a lot more within the governments of men. Urbanization. Urbanization, brethren, is an economic initiative. Getting people out of the countrysides and into cities where they can be controlled is an economic initiative. People in the cities consume more than people who live in the country. I'll read something. It's an article from The Diplomat, December 2013, quoting from this article, quote, urbanization has long been seen as the key to unlocking China's domestic demand, and thus to providing a steady source of growth for China's economy. In a 2012 article, current Premier Li Keqiang, or Keqiang, wrote that urbanization has the greatest potential for boosting domestic demand. He estimated that every rural resident who becomes an urban dweller will increase consumption by more than 10,000 yuan, It's about $1,500, $1,600 in U.S. currency, at least at present. This potential shot in the arm to domestic consumption is irresistible for Chinese leaders as they seek to rebalance the country's economy, unquote. China is building cities that no people are living in anticipation of having people come there. They're trying to attract industry into those cities so that people will come out of their rural areas and into more urbanized areas. This is a government initiative, and you're seeing it all over the world. It's not just in China. You watch the northern cities in the United States. I've watched this over a number of years. The cable company I worked for, that I used to work for, used to have St. Paul. And I think they may still have St. Paul. But there was a time when we lost our senior VP up here, and a lot of the work was coming down to Chicago so we could kind of monitor what was going on, do their monthly reports, and so on. So I was doing analysis into the growth rates of Minneapolis-St. Paul. You know, the state of Minnesota is diminishing in population over the past 20 to 30 years. That's happening in most northern states, New York, Michigan, most of the industrialized winter states. Most of the people are moving south. You're seeing Florida, Texas, Arizona, and other places in the south grow in population. However, the northern cities are growing. In the midst of a state population decline, Minneapolis-St. Paul has grown in population over that period of time. That's urbanization. It's subtle. We should recognize why it's happening, why it's being promoted, why taxes are increasing in rural areas, why the cost to live in rural areas are higher, why it costs more for energy and gas. There's certain things, initiatives happening to get people move out of rural areas and into cities. Why? Economics. We can't just be blind to the stuff happening. This is the ride of the black horse. It's seen within human governments. It's also seen within business and industry. You see this all the time. OPEC, or the great oil producers of the world, often regulate production to manipulate prices. We see that really keenly in our country today. But they're not alone. What has happened? Some of our younger people don't realize that planned obsolescence 30 years ago was considered unethical. That if a business designed obsolescence into their products, that was considered unethical. Not anymore. It is the pattern. Electronics are marketed in stages, so they will be out of date. That's why when you're waiting for that new iPod to come out, guess what? Within 3 to 6 months, iPod 2 is coming out. And 3 or 6 months after that, iPod 3 will come out, each with more in prices. They already know they can design those features into those products, but they're pushing it out intentionally. Why? So you'll buy their product in 6 months. That's planned obsolescence. I've seen these patterns. I worked for Lucent for 2 years, and I saw the products that they were producing, and there were plans. They knew they could do certain things, but they push it out deliberately in terms of marketing release for a year or 2 years out. Why? So they could charge more for the companies. So they could always be there and have their meal ticket. That's planned obsolescence. Appliances today are made to break down. If you've ever had an appliance repairman come to your house, they will tell you that. They're made to break down. They fix the same things over and over and over. When we first moved here, this was a year and a half ago, we bought 5 appliances. Actually, we bought 4 initially, but we had to buy a 5th. Of those 5 appliances in a year and a half, guess how many of them have had to be repaired? Brand new appliances. 4. And 1 twice in that short period of time. Brand new, high-end, well-researched products had to be repaired. And the repairman came out told us, well, see this little light thing right here? It's plastic. It used to be steel. It's the plastic now, so they're going to break down every year or two. They're designed to do that. They know this. This is what our country has become. This is what the world has become. And you might say, okay, I'm not going to buy this brand of product because they do this. I'm going to buy this brand of product. Guess what? They're made at the same factory. The same exact factory. Same people assemble them, only to different specs and codes based upon what that brand asks them to do. Research these things. You'll find that out. You may think that because you're shifting to another brand, you're getting a whole new product. It's going to be different. Look at the way they're wired and designed. Same plastic parts, same design to break down, based upon a code that's designed into them. That's our world today. That's economic manipulation. And now what has come on the heels of this? Buyer's insurance, which I won't buy out of principle, although we did buy them for our appliances, didn't we? Well, I'm glad we did. I'm glad we did. Maybe big ticket items, you want to do that, but they're doing it with little things. You buy something for a toaster for $40, for another $20, they'll sell you planned obsolescence insurance. Buyer's insurance and service plans are now the norm. We've got industry lobbyists influencing government spending, constantly in the halls of Congress trying to influence spending. Private bankers who are gaining control over government currencies all over the world. Central banks that want to hoard everything and monopolize everything so they can control it. And they use that money supply using inflation and deflation so they can manipulate value and steal wealth. That's what that is designed for. That's the black horse. Big investors selfishly influence stocks and securities. You know, you got a whole group of people on Wall Street that simply follow the whales, the big guys, the Buffetts and so on, who make these huge deals and so on. If you want to control a company, you can do it extremely easily. All you have to do is buy, not a majority of the shares, at least initially, a significant portion if you're a whale. Then all you've got to do is sell that, just like that, as quickly as you possibly can. Just sell it all. Everybody else who's following you will panic and do the same thing. The stock price will plummet. Then you go back in at the end of it and buy what you previously owned at $30 a share for $5 a share, maybe less, and you can buy the majority shares in the company, and now you own it. This happens all the time. This is the way Wall Street works. That's the free market that we live in. Labor unions were designed, at least initially, to combat some of this greed. Unfortunately, they position themselves that way now that there's doubt there to counter this kind of greed. But unfortunately, they get caught up in the same grab for power and control. The money, the greed, moves them toward the same kinds of tactics. It's very sad. That's business and industry. Let's look at academia. Academia. Right now, there's a big argument in the country about Common Core and adopting Common Core, federal regulations as to what should be taught children and how they should be measured and so on. And our federal government right now generates competition for funds, for awarding tax dollars to school systems who adopt Common Core. It's called RTTT. It's called Race to the Top. They're driving competition to adopt those standards within our school systems. Right now, the medical profession is very much like this as well, but school systems the same way, especially college. Does anyone know here what a college education is worth? Yet you know exactly what it costs. The high cost of advanced education enslave students in debt. They start their lives out somewhere of $100,000, $200,000+ in debt. That's how they start to get an education. Yet few universities will ever disclose their return on their investment. And it really doesn't measure the education. During my MBA program, I had a marketing professor who told me this. He said, told the whole class this. He was trying to give us an indication of how strong brands were. He said, the class you're now in right now, using the same text, I'm the same teacher, and the facility is better than anyone he's ever taught in. But it was a state school, Northern Illinois University, and it was designed so that at least the tuition was lower than what you would see in other schools. He said he gave the exact same course, same teacher, same text, in other schools, and their prices were all over the board. SMU, Vanderbilt, Notre Dame, Northwestern, but because their brands were so strong, they could charge a lot more. There's no way to value the education. And they like it that way. Values for education are arbitrary. They are subjective. Why? This is the ride of the black horse. It's about power and control. Educational systems today, this is one of the things I think we should, this is something that embeds our thinking now, that we need to kind of ratchet back on. I'll give you an example in a moment. Educational systems focus now on what they call P through 20. Preschool, starting sometimes at age 1, 2, or 3, through workforce, they say at age 20. It's always targeting the workforce. All education in our country targets the workforce. Making citizens into factors of production, trained solely for productive jobs. You'll hear our politicians say this. Work hard for the American dream. When I say American dream, what does that make you think of? In most cases, today, the American dream is not designed by our Constitution, not by concepts of freedom and righteousness and justice. I want to buy a house. I want to buy 2 cars. I want to go on vacation. I want to retire when I'm 50 and golf for the rest of my life. That's the way people think of the American dream. That's how it's valued. Well, that's going to become coming crashing down soon. Crashing down. And we need to be ready for it. Our school systems no longer teach the right way to live. They're too busy teaching people how to make a living. They no longer teach what is right and just. It's politically incorrect to do that. But what they do teach, they teach so that the society can benefit from your production. Our children are becoming factors of production. They're measured economically. This is the new American dream, brethren. Look at media and communications. You cannot watch or read anything within the world of media and communications without being sold something. Brands are everywhere. Offers are everywhere. Everyone everywhere is selling something. Shallow, get-filled hucksterism. It permeates every message on every instrument in every medium. Even religious magazines are based in getting members, getting contributions. Newspapers, public broadcasting, TV, radio, internet, they're all saturated with agendas to capture, to control, to enslave economically. You can't just let them happen. You can't just roll over them, brethren. You have to see this manipulation for what it is. It all appeals to insatiable human greed. And it's all there to drive you that greed so that you can be controlled. Now, this, I said, it's widespread. It's pervasive. The black horse is riding and his ride is intensifying. How does the bride of Christ avoid being goaded by greed? How does the bride of Christ avoid being pushed into consumption or enslaved by a mindset of entitlement? Well, the level of our readiness can be measured in one question. One question. How simple is your life? How simple is your life, brethren? We can avoid getting caught in that greed generator that everyone else is trapped in. The way of get, it runs counter to the divine. It runs counter to everything God designed within his natural order. To be sustained, it generates complexity, clutter, confusion, this way of get. I hear people describe it as saying that they feel like they're walking upstream against the current. When they're walking a way of give against a way of get, that's not the natural order. We aren't walking upstream. Everybody else is. That's why it seems awkward. God's way, by his design, the way of give works. The way of get does not. And what get produces is complexity, clutter, and confusion. Look at 2 Corinthians 11 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 3. How simple is our life? Is your life? Ask yourself this question. Paul here was just talking about in chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare, this spiritual battle that we're going through. We have to see the battle with this black horse again as a spiritual battle, not one that's physical. Oh, this is verse 1, chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is all about preparing the bride for her husband's return. Verse 3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ. The Nestle Allen version adds the word "and purity," it says. Simplicity and purity. Simplicity in Christ. How simple is my life? How simple is your life? Or how cluttered is it? How complex is it? How confusing is it? How stressful is it for you, for us? Point one under this, how to simplify your life, is a statement that's very familiar to many of us. Point one is recapture true values. You want simplicity in your life? Recapture true values. This is obviously taken as the motto from Ambassador College. And I think it's applicable throughout the church because, you know, I've heard the church described as a school for kings and priests. We are a school. We are an educational system for kings and priests. And largely the same foundational principles that founded and drove Ambassador College for years are the same things that we should be focused on within the church. I want to quote from HWA. Herbert Armstrong here was the founder and chancellor for many years of Ambassador College. Quote, at Ambassador College, students acquire a foundation for the art of living happily, usefully, successfully. This basic knowledge involves the meaning and purpose of life, life's true destiny and how to achieve it. To know what we are and why we are, it involves the discernment of the true values from the false, and knowledge of the way to achieve them, in other words, to know the way to peace, happiness, prosperity, security, abundant well-being. The emphasis is upon character building and spiritual development, is aptly stated in the Ambassador College motto, recapture true values. Now, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't earn money, be successful, buy things. But we can't put true value, those things, into the category of true values. They don't define them. They don't make us peaceful. They don't make us happy. They are not the essence of true prosperity and security. They're not the foundation of abundant living. And the college was designed to do that. It was designed, at least from HWA's initiative at its foundation, not just to teach how to make a living, but to teach how to live. How to live. I'd like to read something here from, this is from a book called Richard Rice's Notebook. Has anyone ever heard of this, Richard Rice's Notebook? Richard Rice was, head of mail processing. No. Was it mail processing? I think it was mail processing at the Center of the Work for the Worldwide Church of God for many years. And he gave a number of Bible studies on the campus for years, and they're compiled in this notebook. I'm not sure who did this, but it's available online. Type in Richard Rice's Notebook, and there's some great instruction in there. Anyway, he gave one of these things within this notebook is a 20-step method for achieving success while you're attending Ambassador College. It's something I think they probably gave all incoming freshmen, and it was really focusing on this idea of how to live rather than how to make a living. I'll just read these 20 points. I don't have time to expand on them, but they're really foundational, and I think they'd be great points for every one of us as we approach this school for kings and priests within the church. Number one, make walking with God your highest ambition and supreme desire. To put Him at the center in all thoughts, plans, efforts. That He has to be the number one thing in our life. Number two, start experiencing the Word of God and making it a part of your daily life. The Word of God just can't be read or memorized. It has to be applied. It has to be experienced. There has to be a mindset where you read it and want to put it into practice. We talked about this at the Klein's Bible study the other night. You know, can God make the perfect golfer? Yeah, he could snap his fingers and boom, you're the perfect golfer. Can God design holy, righteous character? No. He can't do that. He can't make us holy and righteous by character, incapable of sin by snapping his fingers, by fiat. That's a process that includes us. And if you compare that to golfing or swimming or any other sport, nobody, no coach, no matter how good they are, can make you instantaneously a great golfer or a great swimmer. You've got to put it into practice. You've got to do something with it. You can't just let it lay there. You can't just read a book on it. And there are some great books on golfing and on swimming and some great instructors. But if you never jump into the water, you'll never learn how to swim. If you don't apply what you're being taught by the coach, you'll never become a great swimmer. Same thing with golf. It has to be experienced. Number three, don't get caught up in fun and frolic. This was told to 18-year-old kids coming into school. And forget your primary purpose in coming to Ambassador College. It's not fun and frolic. Happiness in this age is not achieved by doing fun, happy things that make me laugh all the time. Number four, take control of your life. Don't be ruled by circumstances. Don't let life happen to you. Grab it. Do something with it. Initiate. Five, extract meaningful lessons and values from daily experiences. Got to learn in this life. Otherwise, it's worthless. We got to be out there doing things, interacting with people. As Mr. Seth mentioned in his sermonette, this depth of relationship we're supposed to have, the trust we're supposed to have with one another, even within the church, doesn't happen by just deciding it's going to happen. You have to take initiative. You have to be willing to emotionally invest yourself in other people. Number six. Look for opportunities to apply the knowledge you are learning. God will give you those opportunities. You want faith? He's going to give you an opportunity to be faithful. You want patience? He's going to give you an opportunity to be patient. You got to recognize them. I do this all the time. It takes me 10, 15 minutes about being angry in traffic before I realized, oh, patience. This is an opportunity. This is not an obstacle. Sure, I'm going to be late getting someplace, but you know what? This is a great way to learn patience. Yeah, right. If you're there, show me how to do that. But that's something we all struggle with. But here, we're going to get those opportunities. We've got to be mindful of them. Seven, start keeping a personal notebook of ideas. Write things down. We told our kids this, that you got goals and ambitions in life? Great. Write them down. Hang them above your pillow when you wake up in the morning. Put them on your dresser, over the mirror when you're getting ready in the morning. Remind yourself of them. When goals get written down, they get accomplished. Number eight, don't waste time and energy on pursuits outside your realm or on goals you'll never use. What are some of the frivolous things we do today? There's nothing wrong with watching a two-hour football game or a basketball game, if that's what you like, or playing video games. But if your life becomes absorbed in that to the point where you're ripping off your shirt and painting a Viking on it and blowing a horn down at the stadium, maybe you need to back off a little. You got to have an ability, an understanding of when you've gone too far, when you're worshiping something above your God. Nine, learn to take usable notes and review them frequently. 10, when pressures mount and you start to panic, calm yourself down and think things through. Take a deep breath. Back away. Slow down. 11, don't compare yourself with others or compete with others. Move at your own pace. This is a great tool for somebody trying to live a simple life, simplicity in Christ. You compete with yourself. You don't compete with others. If we start trying to keep up with the Joneses, we will always fail. There will always be somebody wealthier, bigger, stronger, more powerful, more influential. If we're following somebody else, we're not following God. 12, strive for excellence. Don't settle for mediocrity. Ratchet it up, kings and priests. Don't stay at the level that you're at. Take it up a notch the way God wants us to. Strive for excellence. Demand more of yourself every day. Ask yourself, would Jesus Christ be pleased with this performance, what I'm doing now? What kind of grade would he give me for what I'm doing? 13, follow through and finish what you start. It's one of the things that we went through with the leadership group down in winter camp this year. The very simple statement, do what you say you will do. If everyone did that, nobody would ever let down anybody again. Follow through and finish what you start. Do what you say you will do. 14, learn to respect your job and develop good work habits. 15, study the lives of leaders in God's work. 16, start practicing true leadership. True leadership. Not about cracking the whip or dominating others. We influence people by our own example, by what we do, not just what we say. We have to have a deep abiding love for our fellow man, true leadership. 17, set time aside for personal leisure or to unwind. We just can't be working all the time. And the descendants of Joseph are like this. We're pushers, we're drivers. We take the fewest amount of vacation days of any country in the world. Take some time off, kick back, slow down, ride a bike, play golf, do something. Don't get wrapped up in that, but do something to get your mind off of the pressures that you're going through every day. Number 18. Spend some time each day in the realm of the beautiful and the wonders of creation. Take some time to go out and watch a sunset. Look for the northern lights on their northern lights calendar and get out and try to see it at night. One of the things we love living up here is one of the things is on a cold winter night walking outside and seeing the stars up here. You can't see them in Chicago. Maybe you can't see them well in the Twin Cities either, but where we're living, we can see them pretty well. And they mesmerize you. They just absorb you. It's a wonderful thing. Sunsets, stars, floating clouds overhead. Take time to stop and look at the things around us. Not when you're driving to work, obviously, but there's a time that we need to slow down and live. Slow down and live. Units of production, factors of production. We are not here to be factors of production. We are here to be the children of God. And what we produce in this age doesn't matter ultimately unless it produces character. Number 19, experience every grand and rare opportunity afforded you. You get an opportunity to do something that's amazing. Don't back off because you're afraid or it might cost a little too much. Do it. Experience it. There's a song out that called I Hope You Dance. I Hope You Dance. I think it's a mother singing to her daughter that if you get an opportunity to do something, grab it, do it, take hold of it. Number 20, don't neglect your health, which happens way too often. We push ourselves so much, brethren, we eat wrong, we sleep wrong, we don't exercise like we should. Don't neglect your health. Those 20 things was a Bible study apparently that was given to Ambassador College students when they first came in. There are the 20 things that could drive every one of us as well in this school of kings and priests right now. We want to simplify our lives. If we want to focus on true values, this is how it's done. See, the world's wealth is measured by the currencies of men. How much is earned, how much can be bought, how much is owned. It's all determined by monies which are granted and taken away by those who issue them. Is that how we define it? How wealthy are you? First thing that comes to your mind is, how much money is in my bank account? Well, what happens when that gets taken away? How much money is my house worth? Well, probably a lot less than what it was worth 6 years ago, right? Get ready for that value by human standards to come down as well. What do I own? And what value do I put on that? We can't define wealth, brethren, by the standards of men, by their currencies. Values are assessed to things in this age based on those currencies. And we got to get out of that. Let's go to a scripture here. This is a foundational scripture, Matthew 22. Matthew 22, we'll read verses 17 through 21. Christ was being approached here by individuals who were trying to trap him. Matthew chapter 2, verse 17. And they were, the idea here was that they could get him to say, you don't pay taxes to Caesar because Caesar's face is on the denarius and that would be idol worship or something. If they could get him to say that, they got him trapped. But because at that point, you know, he would look as somebody who was promoting idol worship. On the other hand, if he said, go ahead and pay the tax, they would do that. If he said, don't pay the tax, well, then they could get him for sedition against Caesar, not paying Caesar's tax. Verse 17. Tell us, therefore, what would you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Here's his response. Verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? He said. Verse 19. Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. Same unit of measure, same coin that was mentioned in describing the power of the black horse and the horseman on it. So they brought him a denarius. Verse 20, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? So it implies ownership. Verse 21, they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The word here for render is the Greek word apodidome. Apodidome, A-P-O-D-I-D-O-M-A-I. And it literally means to give back, to repay, to reimburse. You have something given to you that's not yours, but you need to give it back. The denarius represented a false value system. It was based on what was prized by men, gold. And it was legitimized by the image of the ruling human authority at the time, was Caesar. And he owned it. He coined it. It belonged to him. But they had adopted it as a unit to measure value. And he was telling them to get their heads out of that system. See, Caesar's face on the coin gave him ownership of it. When he called for it back, when he issued a tax, give it back. It belongs to him. This, brethren, you may have worked to earn it. This does not belong to us. This belongs to the government that issued it. Now, you contributed to it, you worked for it as a factor of production, and you earned this and the government gave you this so that you go spend it on other goods and services within the country, which is what they want you to do. I find it amazing that in times of depression, our leaders actually tell us, go out, do things, go see a movie, go buy dinner at a restaurant, go do things, spend money. Because it's all about consumption. That's what drives the economy. That's what drives value in that stock that we hold there. You see, true value is only understood in a relationship with God. And this is what Christ was saying. Give back to Caesar what belongs to him. Give to God what belongs to him. See, man made in the image of God, that image was the issue. And the image of God was standing right before them in Christ. Look at Matthew 19, verse 21. Matthew 19 and verse 21. Jesus said to him, this is an individual who was asking what he needed to do to enter into eternal life. Prior to this, he was told, by Christ himself, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Verse 21, he said, because this individual was having a struggle. He left out that one command about covetousness because Christ could tell in his heart he was struggling with that. His value system was off. So Christ says, verse 21 of Matthew 19, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. This is another case where he sets a line of distinction between two separate value systems. One false, which is what this young ruler was struggling with, false value, seeing standing before him the Son of God, the King of the Kingdom of God, and being offered an opportunity to follow and be in his kingdom, he made the wrong trade. Christ makes this distinction often in his ministry. He makes it for us as well. Ultimately, recognizing what is truly valuable, brethren, is a must for following him. It's an absolute. Look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Read verses 13 through 15. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Here's an individual who's standing again before the kingdom of God, before Christ himself, and could ask him anything about true wealth and true value. Didn't recognize that, though. Just saw somebody who was respected enough, maybe by his brother, so that he could get something from the false value system. Verse 14, "But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?' And he said to them," now directing to everyone, because this covetousness was seen by everyone, he says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Our lives, brethren, our being, does not depend on the things that we own. Nothing we buy or own will lengthen our lives. Eternal life is not had that way. Our lives lie in the hands of God, our Creator, our Recreator, and only He can extend those lives. It requires something other than possessions to be ready to receive something like that. It requires that we don't have a mind that is manipulated by a false value system for us to even value what God is offering us. It includes a realization that we do not own things, brethren, as much as our things own us. Think of this. The more you have, the more time you spend taking care of what you have. We don't own things, they own us. Look at 2 Timothy 6. 2 Timothy chapter 6, we'll read verses... First Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, you might have thought I was in a completely different Bible there for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. This whole section here is talking about a right approach, first toward bond servants and slaves, masters, and so on, doing works, obviously. We've read this a number of times, but in this context, it's a little different. Let's see what is defined here by Paul to Timothy as godliness. "Let as many as bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." Now, if you're being mistreated, like we see in some cases in Scripture, by a boss or someone like that, there's a way of handling that. But we're still supposed to look at them and treat them with all honor. Verse 2, "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers, beloved, teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords to godliness with godliness," verse 4, "he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who have a distorted value system." When comparing godliness with gain in this world, "useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Don't be influenced by them." Verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." Godliness, brethren, is not a means to achieve anything. Growing in the nature of God is its own reward. That is what is most valuable. Verse 8, "And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content." Contentment. Satisfaction with what one has is a relative thing. Expositor's commentary says this: "That man is well off who has as much as he wants, and that man is rich who has more than he wants. Wealth cannot be measured by any absolute standard. We cannot name an income to rise above which is riches," which is what the world kind of does. And to fall below, which is poverty, again, which is determined by those who control false value systems. Verses 9 and 10 now. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. We brought nothing into the world. Expositor says, what right then have we to be discontented with what has since been given to us? We brought nothing in. And we have something. We could take nothing out. Expositor says, what folly, therefore, to spend all our time in amassing wealth, which at the time of our departure we shall be obliged to leave behind us. Expositor goes on to say, there is the case against avarice in a nutshell. Never contented, never knowing what it is to rest and be thankful, always nervously anxious about the preservation of what has been gained, and laboriously toiling in order to augment it. What a contrast to the godly man who has found true independence and a trustful dependence upon God, whom he serves. Godliness with contentment is indeed great gain. Let's look at verses 11 and 12 now. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue true wealth, true value. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Seize it tightly, firmly seize it. To which you were called, also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Brethren, a simple life is not intimidated by the value systems of this age. Someone who is pursuing true value isn't caught up in what men consider valuable. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age. Not that it's wrong. It's not wrong. It's good to pursue. It's good to be able to give things to others to own and to possess so that you can serve others. I'm not saying that we should all be impoverished. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or proud about their wealth, by the way men describe it, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on, seize firmly eternal life. Take hold. Seize it. Simplify our lives, brethren. We have to know what is truly valuable. Secondarily, under simplifying our lives, we have to learn how to prioritize our desires. We have to learn how to control that ourselves, or others will do it for us. It's the nature of the society that we live in. Look at Proverbs chapter 1 here. Proverbs chapter 1, we take our young people here often and teaching them about making good friends. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 10 through 19. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse, one value system. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Our possessions own us. We don't own them. It takes away the life of its owners. The pursuit of riches, brethren, is a trap. Not the riches themselves, by men's standards. Not wrong being rich. Not wrong being wealthy. The pursuit of those riches, proudly, arrogantly, is a trap. Gain begets desire for more gain. It's never fulfilled. It never ends. The economic systems of men are designed to promote this, to push this. When we allow ourselves to get entrapped into the methods of that black horse, we're moving into a level of scarcity. A simple life is made more, brethren, by expense control than by revenue gain. You understand the difference? Controlling our expenses, controlling our desires, not by fulfilling them. Contentment is about controlling desires, not fulfilling them. Look at Proverbs 23 here. Proverbs 23. Whenever you feel caught up in the rat race and you don't know what to do about it, go to Proverbs 23, verses 1 through 5. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. A ruler has an agenda. Somebody that's wealthy and has power and influence has an agenda. That's why you're there. Recognize the agenda. Don't let your appetites control you in that situation. Verse 3, do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease, not seize, cease, stop, enough, come out. We're ecclesia. We're supposed to be coming out of this world. Come out of its value systems as well. Just stop, cease. Verse 5, will you set your eyes on that which is not, on a false value system? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. That's the design of men. That's the design of those value systems. We can't measure wealth that way, brethren. It's not measured that way by a Christian, by someone who's been offered the kingdom of God. Look at James chapter 5 here. Just a few more scriptures. James 5, verses 1 through 6. James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. If we do have a misunderstanding of what is truly valuable, brethren, if we measure them by the currencies of man, the value systems of man, then we are looking forward to a life of misery. Verse 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Tony, you got to get rid of that shirt. No, I've had some articles of clothing that, like that before, and I was always upset when they were gone. Verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. We're in the last days. Where are we heaping up treasures? In heaven that Christ will bring with him at his return? Or here in this age? Where do we spend our time? How much time do we spend caring for the things that we own? Brethren, they own us. Minimize them. Simplify as opposed to simplify. Maybe that should be our motto instead of simplify. Simplify. Verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The tendency is if we get caught up in this value system, we will operate the same way. We will do the same things and we'll consider it legitimate because that's the way the world around us works. Verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. The end time will expose those, brethren, who are dependent on false value systems, who put their trust in the riches of this age over that which is truly valuable. One of the scriptures we all know by heart is Matthew 6:33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. We don't have to worry about them. God will grant them to us. principles of hard work and labor, God will supply that need. Those are righteous things to do. It will be rewarded. We don't have to worry. We don't have to pursue. I'll give you this just as an example here in 2 Chronicles 1. 2 Chronicles 1, verses 7 through 12. Solomon now is being offered the kingdom, king of the kingdom. What does he ask for? He doesn't ask for wealth, riches, power, influence. He asks for wisdom to do his job. To do his job. And God rewarded him with that wisdom and wealth and power as well. Brethren, how well do we understand why we are here in this school for kings and priests? What are we in training for? Do we know this? Does it absorb us? Are we immersed in it? How overwhelmed are we by the commission handed to us to rule in the kingdom of God? Does that humble you? On your knees every day? Do you ask for wisdom more than things? Experiences in this age that we can learn from and grow in character so that we can be ready to rule alongside of Christ at his return? How much do we appreciate what we've been given? Christ standing right before us. The ultimate in treasure. The very character and nature of God. Or are we asking for things? Cars, houses, jobs, money. This is revealed by the value choices we make in life. We want to know what's most important to us. We only need to look there. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3. Actually, you know what? We'll just end there. You can write this down and look at it. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15. Paul is trying to work with an individual, with a church, Thessalonica, and dealing with this mindset. For us, it's a lesson to us that we live in an entitlement age. People that we live around, our society thinks they are owned something. We have been reared to believe that we are owed something. Paul's approach was different. We should be discerning enough, brethren, not to be taken advantage of in this age, but especially that we should do our part so that we never, ever take advantage of others. A simple life is self-sustaining. It's focused on God. And rather than being independent-minded, it is independent of the value systems of this world. Those who are learning to take on the desires of God are not at the mercy of the value systems of men. This black horse of Revelation 6 is riding hard, brethren, and quickening its pace. We're seeing all around us increasing scarcity caused by those who in power and authority using economic manipulation to gain that power, to gain that control and that wealth as they see it, even to the point of deprivation, starvation, and famine. It is moving in that direction and is hitting some portions of the world already. To overcome him, this black horse, God's people need to simplify their lives by recapturing what is truly valuable and by prioritizing their desires, controlling them so they don't control us. We'll review the pale horse of death the next time I speak.